Tonight, we'd like to get into Matthew, end of 16, beginning of 17. Study an incident that occurred in the life of Christ. You have this situation where shortly after Peter had uttered what's called the Great Confession, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said that this was insight that had been granted to him by the Father, and that this would be the basis of the Christian church. And before long, Peter was trying to talk Christ out of going to the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke him and tell him to get behind him, because, of course, he was really looking at things on a carnal level. So we can see that it is true, obviously, that Peter's insight was not so much a matter of his spiritual depth at this point in his life as much as it was a matter of revelation. But the last verse in chapter 16 is disturbing to the first-time reader, and even to long-time readers of certain schools. He has just said that the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and He will reward each person according to what He's done. And I tell you the truth, he says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, I remember reading that and wondering what that meant. So I went to the library and checked a commentary. And this commentator said, obviously Jesus thought He would be taking over the world during His lifetime, and lo and behold, it didn't work out that way. Well, another one suggested that Matthew thought the second coming would be within his lifetime, and he postured that Christ had promised that some would still be alive when he writes this book, and now after Christ's life, and that some would still be alive and he would come back during their life. Okay, I suppose you could interpret it those ways if you wanted to, but generally speaking, in biblical or any type of interpretation, the first rule of interpretation is context. And one thing that we miss in this narrative is the sense of continuity, because someone has come along and entered chapter divisions every so often. So in our Bibles, it seems like there's a new story starting in 17 verse 1, but in the original text, you wouldn't have seen that. These chapter divisions were put in hundreds of years after the Bible was written. And some of them are quite absurd, really, where they divided the text. One story is that it was a British guy that put in the chapter divisions, and that he did it while riding in a coach over the English countryside, and everywhere his pen would bump and hit the page is where he would put in a chapter division. That's about how weird some of the divisions are. This one's pretty weird right here. I think it's obvious that Matthew is intending us to connect Christ's statement that some of you standing here are going to see me coming in the glory of the kingdom, and the following story, which in itself is a description of what we could call a mind-blowing experience. We read in verse 1 of 17 that after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, some of you standing here, the brother of James, and He led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Some versions translate that it was whiter than, or lighter than, the sun, this light that came off of it. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And so these three guys had gone up this mountain, and the curtain is pulled back to reveal Christ in His true guise, God incarnate. And this must be like the Shekinah glory that we read of in the Old Testament, that would radiate out from the presence of God. So powerful, this light. You know, in Timothy it says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To see God as He really is would probably kill a mortal human. It says in one passage, no man can see God and live. But what we do see, and in John 1, it makes it clear that no one has seen the Father except the Son. But what we do see is that more or less diminished radiance that's similar to that of God the Father in the presence of the Father himself in the person of Christ here. This was probably the same thing that Paul saw on the road to Damascus, and which caused him to fall to the ground, and he was unable to see for 3 days after this experience. And John apparently sees probably the same thing also, according to Revelation chapter 1, where he said that this suddenly seeing Christ at the right hand of God caused him to fall to the ground and pass out cold. He was out cold just from the shock of having seen this stunning vision. So this was really, I mean, just this description here, and I realize some of us may not believe in these kinds of accounts, but those of us that have already accepted the reality of the supernatural have no problem with this idea. And yet, it's hard to imagine what this would be like. Brighter than the sun. I'd like to talk about this in three different respects tonight. The first is the context for this experience, because I think this experience that they had turns out to be loaded. It's a real loaded thing that happened to them, so we want to think about it very carefully. First of all, we note, as we have read the gospel so far, that people were marveling at Christ. And in this gospel, and Mark and Luke as well, they make it clear that as Jesus was doing his works, doing supernatural things, people were increasingly gathering. They were gathering in these huge multitudes we've seen in the account. And it says that everyone was, repeatedly we see everyone marveled at him, and that there arose a division because of him. And people were asking, what sort of man is this that can speak and still the wind and the waves? What sort of man is it that can heal people? Like they say, this man healed someone who was born blind. No one's ever heard of that happening in the history of the earth. Who is this guy? And so there has just been this growing sense of marvel and awe about the person of Christ. Then we find that at a certain point in his ministry, Christ suddenly begins to ask the questions. And he turns, as we saw last week, to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, was able to answer this correctly. But we also see in their answer, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're resurrected John the Baptist. And so on. Some people think you're the prophet. Another figure they expected. Who do you say that I am? Christ asked. And so there's a point of decision here, and there seems to be a change, and we find a similar point in Christ's ministry described for us in the Gospel of John, which would correlate, I think, roughly with chapter 6 of John, with this account. The idea that at a certain point in time, Christ began to sort of draw the net and say, which one of you are coming with me? Which one of you are prepared to acknowledge who I am and to put yourself on the line bodily with me? And who is here for a party or to do some pleasure seeking? And those we find he polarized, and increasingly from this point in his ministry on, Christ really begins to have a pretty sharp edge on some of his comments. And he does a number of things that seem to be calculated to alienate a religious establishment that was mired in legalism, that had no intention really of following Christ unless he would conform to their own expectations. And so Christ is sort of drawing the line at this point in his ministry. From this point on, more and more people would reject Christ. And you know that he was not really very successful as a public preacher. John Lennon said, you know, well, we're more successful than Jesus Christ. Well, that's really not saying much, frankly. And by the time that Christ's life came to an end, hardly anyone was still following him. He had managed to alienate practically everyone. There was a handful of guys, and of course, then they deserted him as well. Even after his resurrection, there only mustered 500 people, so this is not a large movement. And I think, though, that this is exactly the way Christ wanted it, because he was not a mass movement. It was not a mass appeal that he was putting out. What he was interested in was discipleship, and his call was a call to commitment, and he knew what he had was 500 leaders. So the divide in the road at this point is the divide that really separates the path leading to self-satisfaction and the path leading to the cross. Now, it's interesting. Scholars more or less agree that this very tall mountain is, this is a phrase that is used to describe really the only tall mountain in Israel. It's only one that would qualify as a very tall mountain. And that's Mount Hermon, which is a very tall mountain. It's actually snow-capped most of the year. And it lies at the uttermost northern tip of Israel. By the grace of God, I've had the opportunity to go there. And one of the things you see as you ascend up on the side of Mount Hermon is that it's situated so that your view is right down this immense geological formation, the Rift Valley of Israel, which includes the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. You can literally see all the way down through this country. It's not very big. And from that mountaintop, you can see just about almost all the way to Jerusalem on a clear day, which most of them are there. Here then they are. They've ascended this mountain, and Christ is looking down this chasm toward his own fate, which he is well aware of, and which he is going to call on his disciples to come with him and to join with him in sharing that fate. What lies at the end of this road ahead of them is suffering and death, and rejection from the masses. The popularity that had followed him up to this point is going to evaporate into thin air. And the same ones that cheer him at this point are going to cry out, "Crucify," not long from now. And so this is the context for this event. We find in the gospel records a pall of depression settling over the narrative, because there's this growing sense that the wheels are coming off, that everyone's rejecting us, this is not working out the way we thought it would. Thomas says to the other disciples in John 11, "Come on, let's go with him down to Jerusalem so we can all die together." You know, they say, are you really going to go back to Jerusalem when you know what's waiting, you know, how bitterly you were hated there and so on? And they're all just kind of resigned that looks like there's nothing we can do here. And so they go down, and yes, there are more miraculous events and so forth, but it's all downhill from here on. This is the point. It's that divide downward to the cross and to suffering, rejection, and death. But before any of that happens, there's this experience on the side of this mountain. And what an experience that must have been. Can you imagine that? They call it the Transfiguration. Christ literally changing in appearance before them, and this light just irradiating out. This must have been an incredible experience. People take drugs to try to have a final experience, to try to break through into some kind of spiritual state or state of realization. Boy, these guys had that. This was it. This is what everyone kind of seeks for. You know, if you could just sit back and just see the curtain open and be like, "Whoa, so that's what it's all about." This was the kind of experience that they were having here. This would have been just fantastic moment. And probably God meant it to be that way. He must have meant it to be that way. Christ wouldn't have taken them up there if he didn't want them to see this And that must have been an incredible confirmation. Now, they had just had this talk about who am I anyway? And Peter had answered correctly. But we see signs of doubt still, for instance, the fact that Peter then goes on to take Christ by the scruff and pull him to one side and to lecture him and say, we don't want to hear any more of this kind of talk about dying and that sort of thing, like as if he needs to put him on his knee and give him a lecture or something. He doesn't know who he's dealing with, right? So there's this ambivalence, there's this contradiction here between you're the Son of God, you're the Christ, on the one hand, let me set you straight here on the other hand, right? Peter has seen part of it, but he needs to see more. He needs to see the rest of who he's really dealing with here. You're not someone you put down and say, I wish you wouldn't say that kind of stuff in public, but someone who you fall on your knees before, someone who would strike you blind to look at. 35 years after this event, the same man who was there, Peter, still remembered this. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 13 and following, we read that Peter writes to his Christian friends, and he says, I've run into some problems here, and as a matter of fact, I now know that the time of my death has arrived. He says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon lay my tent aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter lay in prison as he wrote this, and we know that Peter was caught up in the persecution of Nero in Rome, and that he was put to death there. And right before he died, he wrote a letter, which we have in 2 Peter. And he says, I thought I should just remind you of some key points. And listen to what, this would be a good time, I've often thought, if there was going to be a time to say, well, you know, I mean, we may not have literally seen him rise from the dead, but at least we felt like he should have risen from the dead or something like that. This would be a good time to say, just kidding. You know, okay, we'll do it your way, you know. And one of the things we do know from the early Roman persecutions was that those who were prepared to denounce Christ were released. If they would denounce Christ and offer worship to the emperor, they could go. So this would probably be a pretty good time to do that. But that's not what happened. Peter says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did not make this stuff up. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Oh, well, we didn't get to this part in Matthew, but that's this incident. That's what happened next. God spoke with a voice and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Peter, standing before his executioners, waiting to die, his mind traveled back to this incident. And he says, we saw that. And we heard with our own ears when that voice spoke. And those were the thoughts that Peter was carrying with him to the grave. The story goes that Peter, when he was brought out for crucifixion, declared that he didn't feel worthy to be crucified and to be killed in the same manner as his Lord. And so they said, fine, and crucified him upside down. Which, if that story is true, it's not in the Bible, that's an early church story. If it's true, probably shortened his agony. But the important point for us here was that this experience was so tangible, so powerful, that it must have sustained Peter right through his life to think back and remember that event. This is the good part of this kind of experience. Now, thinking in a broader sense, what I'm suggesting to you is that many of us too may have an experience with God that is a revelatory experience. That is an experience where God opens our eyes, opens the eyes of our heart, and we suddenly see something so fantastic. I know at several points in my life there's been an experience that I'm not going to try to really describe, because you know you can't really describe these things, but suddenly a certain knowledge, a certainty of the reality of Christ was allowed to break in on me in an extremely powerful way. A person in this type of situation may very well weep, may very well laugh or cry out. There is going to be a sense of awe and often a sense of outright ecstasy, a thrill so deep it's really hard to imagine a thrill as great as this, to see and know that God Himself is with you. And the good thing about it then is that such an experience can be so tangible and great that it may well be the kind of thing you can look back at even years later and remember what that was like, the time that you had a strong encounter of this sort with God. Some of us have had this when alone, others at times with other believers. I've had some group experiences that were even along this line, and people became so thrilled and excited about the reality of having the Spirit of God in their life that they may have wept, may have fallen to the ground, all kinds of things. And I think those things are very edifying and uplifting. God must think it too, or else He wouldn't provide them. I think God will sometimes offer this sort of blessing to Christians. He does it, I think, as a way to reassure us, to confirm what essentially we already know is true, but which, as an act of grace, God confirms to us and reassures us of the truth, and we find ourselves more certain than ever. So in that sense, it's very good. Now, on the other hand, there's the bad part of this sort of ecstatic experience as well. And that's kind of illustrated in this story in verse 4, where Peter says to Jesus, "Lord," you know, Peter is the type of guy, whenever in doubt, just talk, you know. So he's always the one that pipes up. And he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here," okay? And he says, "If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Well, it's just so bizarre that he would say something like that at this particular point in time. On one level, you know, we look at this and it's really quite bizarre. On another level, it makes sense. You know, what he's basically saying is, "I love this. This is great." And he's saying, "Let's keep it going. Let's just put down roots. Let's build some buildings. We can do this for a long time up here. I don't see any reason to go anywhere else other than right here." And so in this sense, Peter is a lot like most people in the face of this sort of experience. We like it. Sure, you're supposed to like it. But we go a step further, too. And we're like, how can we keep it going? And the experience begins to become something a little different than what it was intended to be. Instead of a confirmation of our faith that strengthens us and builds us up to go on to the next thing, the experience becomes an end in itself. And it becomes the thing that we're after, the thing the quest leads to the experience instead of from the experience out. See the difference? They were not going up this mountain so that they could set up headquarters and live there. This was just an experience. Their mission laid the other way, down in Jerusalem. The cross, suffering, rejection, death. None of those are ecstatic experiences. That's where their mission lay. So God gave them a pretty wonderful experience here because they were going to need some confirmation. They were going to have to be sure of what they were doing, considering what they were facing ahead. And that's really not that unusual. God wanted them to have it for a reason, namely, strengthening of faith. What they needed to do was to let that experience have its effect, to look on and to drink in the experience and be thankful for it, then move on. What should Peter have been saying here, someone says, instead of let's build some tabernacles? What should he have been saying? He should have been saying, sweet, what's next? Right? Where do we move from here? That would have been more in harmony probably then with what the plan was. I would compare it to romance. I think it's very similar to falling in love with someone. You know, that can be such an exciting experience, and we love to fall in love with someone. But it really doesn't last in the same fashion in which it came, right? It comes in one way, and now we find a few years down the pike, something has changed. Yes, you love your spouse, but not like you did back then. Not quite that way. So some of us are very disturbed by this. Some people really, really have a hard time accepting the fact that the heat and fire of juvenile romance is not borne on or even expanded in the rest of their marriage. There's an entire industry, a multi-million, multi-billion dollar industry designed to try to help people stimulate and rekindle this lost romance in their marriage. We have millions, literally, of people going through their second, third, and fourth divorces because they still cannot accept the fact that eagerness, that hourly and minute-by-minute thirst to be with that other person has faded. And so we see that there's a finger pointing at our spouse as though it's her fault or his fault that he's not kindling these feelings in me anymore. Look at her. She's not exciting. That one's exciting over there. Right? And people are living this way. It's not that something is wrong with romance unless you try to press it into duty that it was never intended to bear. If romance love becomes the plumb line and the measure in your life of what true passion and living is all about, you're on a road that's leading toward trouble, big trouble, as you're probably going to be unsuccessful in formulating lasting long-term love relationships. You're searching after something that's a good initiating experience, perfectly good, wholesome, enjoyable, but which was never intended to be the grist for our mill throughout our lives. It was never intended for that. And people can go to these conferences and try to whip it back up again, and you know, you can stimulate love feelings, present love feelings, in a number of ways, and have the romantic dinners and all this and the other thing. But in our heart, we always know that we're still trying to sort of pump up a tire that has a big hole in it or something. It's just that experience is not quite coming back. And you know that the way that you could get it back fully would be to go commit adultery somewhere. That would bring it back. Unfortunately, that would have nothing to do with God's will in your life. You know, the problem is not that you've lost the present sense of romance. The problem is in your expectations and what you think love is all about, which is this juvenile teenage definition of love. And that's not what love is. It's not what mature married love is. The Greeks talked about romance in terms of eros. That was their word for romance. And this is why some people refer to the problem that Christians develop in the same area as spiritual eroticism, where an experience like this one on the mountainside becomes the thing that we think constitutes real spiritual living. Now that's when you're in there with God, is when you're being bowled over by a light brighter than the sun itself. Yeah, well, I guess you are in there with God at that point. But that's a pretty hard definition to live up to. If you think that's going to be the daily diet of the average Christian, you're setting yourself up for a pretty big disappointment. No, this is not what the Christian life is like. And Christians who go chasing after that are taking a course that is carnally minded, and they become suddenly vulnerable to manipulators who know they want this. And they'll say, we've got it right over here. We've got a blessing. You know, we can make you cry every week. And so on and so forth. And so we will indulge in wilder and wilder experientially oriented things together to try to whip this up. And no, it's not spontaneous at all. We're going to get together and try to get each other back to that state of ecstasy. But suddenly we start to realize, why are we orienting all of our time and spending so much energy trying to work up this experience of ecstasy? Is that really what the Christian life is about? Is that what we're here for? I think it's not, and I think it's frankly, it's very pseudo a lot of the times. A lot of it's pure psychology is all it is. And that what's happening is that people are trying to dissociate and press themselves in a variety of ways into an altered state of consciousness, which they interpret as real true spirituality. Whereas common daily living in the will of God and serving Him and denying ourselves and living for others, that's just ho-hum. That's just like, you know, that doesn't count. That's not really spiritual. Well, it is spiritual. Oh, yes. And most of the Christian life is that way and includes the path of the cross. Jesus said, if you would follow me, then pick up your cross daily and follow me. Daily, you pick up your cross. That means there's a lot of suffering ahead for anyone who wants to follow Christ. No, He is not here to provide this kind of experience like a daily plug into the wall that gives us a rise so that we can get through our day. He may do that, and thank God when He does. But that is not what our Christian life is supposed to be about. Now, we could get jaded. You know, here's what happens. Some people fall into romantic love, and lo and behold, their lover leaves them. Their heart is broken. And some people have this experience a few times, actually become quite skittish about falling in love, and will deliberately try to avoid letting that happen again. They'll avoid dating. They'll act mean and rude to people so that they aren't tempted to draw close because they know that they could feel disappointed again. And I see that this even happens in the Christian life as well. Those who have had this, perhaps one or more of these exciting experiences may get to the point where they sort of are actively avoiding letting God break in a powerful way in their life. Are actually stealing themselves in a very stoic way. They don't let their excitement about Christ out. And I think this can happen, and I have experienced it myself after feeling disappointed that I had such an ecstatic time in my life and closeness to God. And then when that sort of wasn't there, it took me actually a period of years of wrestling with why would this be there and then not there? What has happened? And when you realize that this may very well be the will of God, there's a whole adjustment process you have to go through. And you may feel part of your adjustment may be an overreaction to where you feel like, well, I don't ever want to get that excited again. Because that hurt. To have that and then to lose it. And so there can be a stoic affect that may set in at this point where we're doing the same thing that someone might do who felt disappointed in love. I think that these are very important themes to consider, the real role of experience in our lives as Christians. I think it belongs there. I think it's not the meat and potatoes of Christian living. It's a spice. It's something that God will place in at a certain points where we need it. And the most common place to have some sort of an ecstatic experience like this, in my experience, just like with them, immediately before he's calling you to the cross, to a time of self-sacrifice, that's the most common time to have one of these revelatory experiences, because God is helping you brace yourself for something unpleasant that's coming ahead. Let's talk about the symbolism here. Two men show up talking to Christ. One is Elijah. He was the first of the preaching prophets in Israel, and he founded a guild of prophets which preached and wrote the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Before Elijah was Moses, who wrote the first five books. We often see in the New Testament, for instance, in Matthew 5, Jesus said that nothing would pass from the law and the prophets. That was their term for the Bible. The law and the prophets. The law referred to the first five books, the Pentateuch. They called that the law. Even though there's actually quite a bit of other stuff besides laws in there, that was their term for Torah. Then you have the prophets, which was the rest of the Old Testament. So it's the law and the prophets. Interesting. These two guys who stand for the law and the prophets appear speaking to Christ. Well, I think that we can consider this from a couple of viewpoints. For one, Christ repeatedly said that the law and the prophets demonstrated his authenticity. And we've been through this before. We studied in Matthew how the predictive record of the prophets foretold and showed Christ to be who he was, not the other false Christs who have also come and claimed to be real. Then two, in the law, you have a testimony of Christ. First of all, in the sense that the law teaches us the nature of God and who he is, and also in the sense that the temple ritual, with the animal being substituted for the sinful people, atoning for their sins, sin offering it's called, was a foreshadowing of what God intended to do through Christ, of what John the Baptist meant when he said of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And so in both of these respects, the law and the prophet testified about Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to a crowd there, he says, "You guys have placed your hope in Moses and the prophets." And he says, "And yet it is these who testify of me." He says, if you really understood the law, then you would know that these things are all written about me. John 5, verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And also he says in 39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." They were misinterpreting the Old Testament. And if they had understood what it was pointing to really, they would have seen the prophetic record and the temple record both pointed directly to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. So in this sense, what we see on this hillside, the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah, both of whom, interestingly enough, I don't know how much to get into this, but you know, Elijah, according to the Old Testament, never actually perished, but was carried bodily off the face of the earth by God. And then too, even in Moses' case, who did die, for some reason, we read in Jude that God sent Michael the archangel to fetch his body. A lot of people think that the reason these two both had their bodies taken by God was because they're both coming back. And they get this from Revelation 11, where it says, "My two witnesses will testify of me." One of the witnesses, it says they have the power to turn water into blood and also to shut up the rains from the earth. Well, Elijah shut up the rains from the earth, and Moses turned water into blood, and they are the law and the prophets, and those did witness of Christ. There's a lot of reasons for sort of tying these things all together. These are the witnesses of Christ. The law and the prophets formed the body of religious knowledge at the time of Christ. That's what people followed. People in Christ's day looked at Moses. They didn't technically worship him. But the reverence they had for Moses was so great that it was the very next thing to worship. To read the rabbis discussing Moses, they speak of him often almost as though he were a god. And their attitude of reverence toward the law and the prophets is just impossible to exaggerate. We find after the time of Christ that the Jewish church was very hard to move from the Old Testament way into the new program that God had in mind. And they tended to stick with what they already had. And so in this sense, this event, this transfiguration, represented a transition. Where God is saying, like he says in verse 5, a voice then from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Yes, Moses is my man. Yes, Elijah and the prophets spoke for me. But this is something bigger than them. This is my son. Now it's time to listen to him. And so this is really the truth that is summarized in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, where he says, God, in the past, spoke to our forefathers through prophets, and many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's a higher revelation here. And this is what God, the Father, is telling them about Christ, is that he is here. He now supersedes what has gone before. The law of Moses has been superseded by Christ and actually rendered obsolete, believe it or not. This is the same truth that's taught to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where he says that the law came in through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's a new program. It's not legalistic anymore. It's the same thing that we read in Hebrews 7, for instance, in verse 18 and 19. Good idea to write them down. There we read that the former regulation, or the former commandment, and in the context this is talking about the Old Testament law, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And instead a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. This passage is teaching us that today, Christ having come, if we want to draw near to God, it's not going to be the old way through laws, through trying to do good. And no, that's not the method that we're given. Instead, now we're given relationship. Instead of what we do based on a set of legislation, now the question is what we are based on whether or not we have been unified with God through Jesus Christ. It's a whole new program, the way of grace. The law came in through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace means a free gift. So instead of earning salvation by law, we now receive it with the empty hands of faith as a gift from God. Too bad the church has never fully accepted this scripture. Unfortunately, we live in a day when churches are on every corner in our country, and everybody around has been to church. How come most people still think that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, according to Christianity? Most people still think that that's the Christian message. And the point that what Christianity is really about is the free gift that God wants to give us of eternal life, that part's been missed somehow. It's because the church has never fully embraced grace, but has clung to the law, to the bitter end. Starting with the Jewish church, and the Gentile church was no different. They've all, down through church history, the church has continued to insist on legalism and the old covenant, rather than accepting what God says in this passage, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." I know I gave the law before. That was to show you your problem. It was not to give you the answer. The law shows us our problem with God, why we fall short. Christ is the one that gives us the answer for how to get together with Him. And it's a relation with God through Christ that matters. This is the symbolic significance, then, of the Transfiguration. So we can apply this thus. First of all, God will show you Himself at key times and in various ways in your life. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, I frankly don't feel that I've ever had any kind of revelatory experience like this. I'm not sure I've ever had this tangible experience of the presence of God. I feel sorry for you. You should ask God for something like that. Be on the alert. If you draw near to God, the Bible says draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I would suggest trying to draw near to God and ask Him for an experience like this. You may not have it that day or that month, but I believe that those of us who desire to see God will periodically have some pretty exciting experiences with Him. To see God, to see the truth about God, to have the eyes of your heart open, you bet it's exciting. It's ecstatic. It'll be as exciting as anything you've ever done. It's fantastic. He may, though, often grant you that experience just before calling you to self-sacrifice and a new level of service. If there's any reason why God's going to open your eyes, it's not for thrill-seeking purposes. Okay, it's going to be because, yes, I'm here, yes, I'm with you, and now I want you to come with me and I want you to bear the cross for me because you know that I'm real. And this is exactly what He will call us to, a prolonged period, perhaps, of suffering and even darkness. We may move into waters that are very dark and deep where we feel that we can have no tangible sense of the presence of God, and we may feel that God is not listening to us. We may feel a lot of untrue things like that, deception, that can cloud us and may be very painful. And God is saying, I want you to bear all of this because you know how real I am. And when you do, think back and remember, like Peter did, we heard that thing on the mountain. We heard that. We saw that. And I always try to sort of drive stakes into the ground. Some people have described this as sort of driving a faith stake into the ground so that as you play a rope out from it, you can look back and remember how you got started on this course. I think we need that. We should be welcoming of a spiritual experience and not cynical or poo-pooing it or calling it stupid or saying, who needs it? I don't think we should take those attitudes. On the other hand, we shouldn't idolize it, and this is what all too often happens. An experience like this can be so great, the next thing you know, we've got it up on the mantle and are bowing down to it. We're going to spend our life seeking it again. It's become the new Holy Grail. That is now the thing that's dominating our thought life and spiritual things. We're way off target. We've taken a childish, immature attitude toward spiritual experience at that point, when the experience becomes the end and not the means. So, the Transfiguration of Christ. A lot of things to think about here. Let's turn to God. Heavenly Father, this must have really been something when this happened, and we want to see You too, Lord. You know, we have that hunger in our heart to see You and to know Your reality there. We turn our eyes up to You tonight and we ask You to manifest Yourself in our lives. Bring us back to our foundations, Lord, and remind us of Your own reality. Some of us here have never met You personally yet, Lord. We don't know if You're even there. And those people can also turn to You tonight, God, and say, hey, I want to see a revelation. I want to know that You're real. And we know that You answer those prayers, and we thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.